And the rest of us can turn to Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. This is how the Old Testament ends. Well, the Old Testament, right? What we call the Old Testament writings, okay? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. It said, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, I'm going to follow Hebrew tradition here and make sure that I don't end on a negative note. So I'm going to read verse 5 again. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Okay. Well, it was a little more positive. Okay. Actually, the terrible doesn't mean like, oh, a bad day, but it's kind of an awesome or a terrifying day. We'll get to that a little bit later. Anyhow, you know, the prophet has just got through working on the people. You know, he's spent some time, you know, talking about how they were robbing God and how they were sniffing at the Lord's Supper and how they were Lord's table and how they were bringing scab-eyed, crippled types of animals instead of giving the Lord the best. And so he was working on that, and he got down to the day of judgment. And the fact is that there is coming a great day in where the saints and the sinners are going to be parted right and left. And of course, the great question that the song asks is, are you ready for that day? And that's always a good question to be asked. But he takes off from there and he says, "Now remember the law of Moses, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded in Horeb." You know, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So you'll see a lot of references to Horeb in the Old Testament. Horeb and Sinai, the same mountain. Now, one of the things I hope to do sometime in the near future is I hope to do a presentation showing that it's a pretty very good possibility that Mount Sinai is not on what we call the Sinai Peninsula. That Mount Sinai is actually known today as Jabal al-Lawz, on the Arabian Peninsula. And I'd like you to just, as a teaser, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul's kind of making a comparison between the Old Testament law, and he's using Sarah as a representative of the new covenant and the woman or the church, and he's using Hagar, the slave girl, as a representation of the old covenant. Okay, and in verse 24 of Galatians 4, he said, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves." Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. That's just kind of an interesting statement, if you think about that. And so, like I say, sometime in June, God willing, I'll put a little presentation together for you, maybe even show you what a chariot wheel underneath the ocean looks like, and a few things like that. So just keep that in mind, okay? But Horeb's another name for Sinai. And you know, the mountains in that part of the world tend to be kind of long ridges with a lot of points on them. So sometimes, you know, the bigger mountain will have name and just a section of it will be something like Horeb or Sinai. Or sometimes just it happens that the whole mountain has two names. That seems to be the case of Sinai or Horeb. But why would the prophet say, remember? Okay. Now, God really wanted Israel to keep the law. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4 just for a statement that the Apostle Paul is going to quote. It's kind of stated all early in the Pentateuch, and then it's restated in Deuteronomy, and restated in Ezekiel. Okay. But in Romans chapter 10, we're just making a comparison. Did I say Romans 4? Okay. I thought I heard that on the echo. If you have a deep enough cavern, you know, there's quite an echo chamber in there. In Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The idea is that Christ then is what everything in the law is pointing to. And he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay. In other words, the idea was that if the Jew were to keep the law, carry out the law, he would live rather than die. Okay. But he says that righteousness is based on faith, and he's going to quote from Deuteronomy, speaks thus, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, who will bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he's pointing out, you know, what you would really have to do to be the type of person who could keep the law. You know, and he's kind of using the quotations out of Deuteronomy itself, which are pointing to faith and which are pointing to circumcised heart, to make that clear. So, but what God wanted to do is he wanted to impress upon Israel the importance of keeping the law, the importance of actually carrying out that righteousness and living by that. And so the prophet states that pretty clearly there in Malachi chapter 4. Now he's doing that so that this can be said, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, now, the requirement of the law is supposed to be fulfilled. Okay, that's what God wants. He wants the requirement of the law to be fulfilled. So that's what the prophet's telling Israel, but what the law couldn't do, then we actually can in Christ Jesus. So, back to Malachi chapter 4, he said, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Thoughts or comments here so far? Okay. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 then. See, the message came through to Israel. And so, there's certain things that they kept. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification were completed, when the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. See, they're making sure that they're carrying out the things in the law. It was impressed upon Israel, step by step, piece by piece, that they were to carry out the statutes and the ordinances were written there. Now, they perverted it oftentimes. They worked to figure out their way around it a lot of times, but the fact is that the thrust in Israel was that they were going to keep the statutes and the ordinances, okay? And according to the law of Moses. And so that was the basis then which God used to set the stage for the church. Don't discount that or don't think that's a minor thing. It's actually what God used to set the stage for the church. Turn to the book of Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. This is what Paul says. Acts 24:14. Before the Roman governor. He said, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. See, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You can see once again he's drawn on the law and the prophets, see, to set the stage for what is there in Christianity. See, so it's not a minor statement or something to be shunted aside there in Malachi when God's telling Israel, no, you guys, you know, you remember the law of Moses. You remember to keep those statutes. You remember to keep those ordinances. You know, keep them going. One of the things that the statutes and the ordinances did was it kept the Jewish people together so that, number one, the Messiah could come, and number two, that there was a base for Christianity. See, without that base for Christianity, the church could not have got off the ground. See, God worked long and hard to make sure that there was that base. Turn to John chapter 4, where Jesus made some statements to the apostles. What happened is he'd been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she went back then to, you know, talk to everybody. And so a little discussion then went on between Jesus and the apostles about doing the will of God. But he makes this statement here. Well, let's begin in verse 34, John 4. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's a great statement right there. If that could be our food, if that could be our desire, you know, if it could be our purpose, see, to do his will. He says, "Do you not say there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?" He said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. See, already he who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Now catch this statement. "I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor." Sometimes, see, people ask the question, why can't we move as fast as they did in the first century? See, you know, and, well, he makes it pretty clear that Jesus actually had other people prepared the field so that the apostles could step into that. You know, can you imagine what it would be like for the apostle Paul to go into the city of Ephesus, you know, the second or third largest city of the Roman Empire, and have everybody in the whole province actually here? Can you imagine having such an impact in the community that the guys that are making the silver statues of Artemis, you know, they actually cause a riot in town and they fill an amphitheater that we know seats around 19 or 20,000 people. See, I mean, but how is Paul able to do that? See, if you look and you see the miracles that he performed and the things that God used to spread the word. Sometimes our challenge today is to be heard. See, just to, you know, even in a place like Bozeman, it's very hard to, you know, to get any visibility that's going to draw people to the gospel just because of all the other noise that's out there. And but what God did was he enabled the apostles and the others to be heard wherever they went. And the result is the church spread like wildfire. You know, just a reminder verse, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. It's talking about the gospel, our need to obey the gospel and remain steadfast in it. In Colossians 1:23, it says, "If indeed you continue steadfast, firm in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard," here's the line I wanted to get to tonight, "which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." See, in the first century, that gospel did go into all the world. In fact, Jesus said that the gospel would have to be preached in the whole world before the destruction of the temple would take place, before that end would actually occur. And so it did. And what God used was the Jewish people as the core of that. And the things that he did required them to remember the law of Moses and the dietary regulations and things that caused them to be a separate people. That was a key ingredient in God's being able to actually spread Christianity so fast in the first century. Thoughts or comments on any of that? Yeah, Charlie.
You hit on a really interesting point about today there's a lot of noise. And so I'm wondering about, in the first century, what kind of false doctrine did they have to deal with, particularly like we do today? It seems so difficult to get through all of the cloud and the mess just to find the guys that are and the gals that are interested in the truth, because they're being fed so much from so many different directions, not just from the church, but from everything. But the church doesn't help, the false church. What is that in contrast to what they had in the first century? You follow me? I mean, they were able to do it so much quicker, and it seems like now we're kind of, we stutter a little bit more, something, a lot more to fight through. Maybe we don't. I'm just wondering what your thoughts on that are.
No, that's a great question, and you know, one really deserves a lot of consideration. You know, anything's new, you know, it takes a while, you know, for the opposition to catch up. So, for example, in the first century, you know, here came the gospel, all right? The people, what if you study the Jewish people, we've talked about it before, you notice that at first the people, they love Jesus. You know, the common people love Jesus so much so that the, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have to make sure that they capture him at night in the darkness under the cover, okay? And then even the apostles are so favored among the people that in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, even though the ranking Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to stone the apostles, they didn't dare because the people actually were favored, okay? But there's a hardening process that takes place. See, as the gospel is new, you know, I mean, the day of Pentecost is, wow. And, you know, the newness of this is starting to spread, and it's pretty exciting. And there's no entrenched opposition. But you follow through, by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, Herod is actually able to put the apostle James to death. And he has the favor and the backing of Peter, of the people. The result is able to arrest Peter with the backing of the people. So there's been a shift over a period of time because the gospel is not new in Jerusalem anymore. See, and now the opposition has had a chance to set up its arguments and entrench itself. See, but in the meantime, then, God's also got it set up that as soon as the Jewish people get hardened, he destroys Jerusalem. But by this time, the gospel's going to the Gentiles. See, so once again, the opposition isn't entrenched. The earliest opposition is from the Jews. And so the earlier letters in the New Testament deal with the issue of law. You know, Galatians, for example, Paul says that, you know, if you're seeking to be justified by law, you know, you're severed from Christ, you're fallen from grace. And so he had to look out for those guys that snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Okay, but your later letters have to come along and deal with the lawlessness that's developing. You know, what we know as Gnosticism. And so Jude, for example, says that these guys, they crept in, you know, bringing their licentiousness and stuff. See, so now the opposition is becoming much more entrenched, and the early church is actually struggling quite a bit. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2 as an example, see, these letters are later, and you can see that, I mean, a lot of work has been done to create arguments against Christianity. Okay. And he's speaking of the Antichrist, you know, in 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour." What I really wanted to get to is verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they're not all of us." Okay? See, so you got Greek philosophy and everything else now working. See, and so you got a percentage of those people that were actually at one point Christians rejecting the doctrines of Christ and actually going out. So the confusion factors have increased because it's been around long enough for the opposition to create the arguments. But see, the way God set it up, he had it set up so that in one generation, that thing spread fast. See, got its roots down. And it became a matter of historical record. See, so that the devil couldn't actually pretend that the church never existed. See, but, once again, God's a strategist, obviously. And so he knew what he had to do. But to give you an idea, then, see, by the end of the first century, the church, it was already in big trouble. Ignatius, dates from 68 A.D. According to the secular historical records, Ignatius called himself the bishop of Antioch. Okay, 68. See, already one guy called himself bishop over the elders, okay? So, man, that's at work. On the outside, you have all the philosophy. Now the philosophies are getting arranged against Christianity, designed to combat it. If we turn to Colossians chapter 2, see, Paul kind of has a strong warning here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So you can see here, the warning, once again, the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the others, had already begun to arrange their arguments against Christianity and to, create that type of confusion. And so Paul actually has to warn the church at Colossae against those type of influences because they're already at work. So they were there. So, let's say the church, we know the church began in 30 A.D., and let's give it 100 years. Let's say by about 130 A.D., the church had already been pretty well corrupted and was pretty well gone. Side note, I was recently rereading all my stuff on the Da Vinci Code, and thanks to Jeff for shipping the book my way, by the way, and a couple others. But I was rereading one by Josh McDowell, where he's trying to counter the the stuff in the Da Vinci Code. And one of the things he does is he includes the Nicene Creed. Okay, now the Nicene Creed is the first human creed that was written. It was drafted in about 324 or 325 in Nicaea, which is just outside of Istanbul or Constantinople. The Nicene Creed is pretty interesting. But one of the things it says we believe in is we believe in baptism for the remission of sins. Okay, I just thought it was really interesting. I wonder what old Josh thought when. I wonder if he read it or he just had his typist type it. They were holding. They're still holding on to that much. See, even the Catholic Church today believes in sprinkling for the remission of sins. Adam's sin. It's the one they got to get rid of. But let's say 100 years, the church had pretty well become corrupted, okay? Now, the modern church, runs a parallel deal. Remember, it was in 1827 in Lisbon, Ohio, that Walter Scott first starts preaching Acts 2:38. And Walter Scott actually, included the Holy Spirit in his presentation. He had what he called the five-finger exercise, and one was, baptism or immersion for remission of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so that was preached beginning in 1827. What happened? It was a new thing. And see, it spread like wildfire. How far? Well, all over the world. Okay? It's all over the world. Now, see, 2007... is 180 years past 1827. The church is doing better long term with the Bible than it did with the miracles. But see, the way God did it, he had to lay it down fast. He had to get it spread fast. He had to get those roots down. And so the miracles and the things that he prepared for set the stage for it. Now, once again, you see the hand of God as he works in history. I mean, he was really working in Europe through, you know, to me, it's always been significant that between 1452 and 1456, Gutenberg's inventing movable type and, you know, setting the stage for modern printing. Well, 1452 is the year that Constantinople falls to the Ottoman Turks. And so what's happening is the scholars that got the Greek manuscripts are bringing them west, you know, and keep them out of the hands of the Muslims. Well, when those things hit, you know, Western Europe, it's exciting to think that God already has the printing press developed. And so in 1512, Erasmus then prints the New Testament in Greek so that now the scholars can translate it from Greek into the local language. And the result then is you had this tremendous ferment throughout Western Europe. Okay, I mean, we still have remnants of that today. You know, Montana and Alberta are home to the world's greatest concentrations of Hutterites. You know, there's also some Hutterites in Russia, but they don't have quite as much freedom as Russia as you might expect. But Montana and Alberta is you know, where the Hutterites are. Well, they're followers of Jacob Hutter, who was an Anabaptist from the Netherlands in the 1500s. And see, they were so persecuted in Europe that, you know, a significant percentage of them eventually came to the colonies of England in North America. That's just one story or one example. But see, so many things happened in Western Europe where there was a combination of a push for religious freedom and concomitant push for political freedom that everything, you know, was elevated considerably. And so the philosophers, you know, the Lockes, you know, the Adam Smiths, you know, the Montesquieu's, you know, the guys that were really doing the thinking, set the stage eventually for the American Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, whose purpose was religious freedom, by the way. And so you can see the hand of God working on that. And so, you know, if you go back and read the history, if you wanted to, say, serve as a representative from Delaware, you had to make a public profession of your belief in Jesus Christ, or you couldn't serve. Now, we've come quite a ways from that, but that's the actual history of this country. So the idea was that the Bible was really, it was the center of people's thought, and it's common for people to always quote from the Bible and use biblical principles. See, what really started to turn that around was the Darwinian Revolution. See, when Charles Darwin published Origin of Species in 1859, it was Thomas Huxley then that really started pushing that. You know, Huxley made the statement. He said, you know, up to this point, we only had the creation account. That's the only thing. He said, that's completely unacceptable. Okay? And so when Darwin published Origin of Species, Darwin wasn't the guy that pushed his own book. You know, Darwin was a scholar and he had bad health. And, you know, the Origin of Species has just been another dusty book, about 2,000 copies printed and lying on somebody's library, except for the fact that Thomas Huxley picked it up, and with his influence and backing at the London Times, see, all of a sudden, you had something that was spreading like wildfire. And, see, it's a matter of fact that within 30 years after the publication of Origin of Species, actually, you know, coupled with the descent of man. I like the idea of descent of man. But within 30 years after the publication of The Origin of Species, the entire scientific community had ceased to be creationist and had already become evolutionist. And it was across the board. Also pushing into the philosophers. See, the philosophers long have sought to reject God. And as in all these cases, what you always want to do is follow the money trail. You want to find out who was financing these guys. You know, philosophers got to eat, you know. So somebody's got to pay for these guys to philosophize, you know, and so you want to check that money trail. So we've got to the point now where Western civilization, like we've talked about, has turned its back on the Bible. And it's doing everything it possibly can to trash the Bible and predispose people against the Bible as being the standard for anything. That compounds our work, you know, greatly, because, you know, we have to go in and, I mean, one of the core things you have to do with the average American under 40 today, one of the things you have to do is you actually have to convince them that there is such a thing as truth. I mean, you have to begin at that point. Now, a generation ago, that you didn't have to do that. You know, people still thought there was truth. People still thought there was right and wrong. They weren't necessarily doing it. See, but something's happened in the last generation that's making it much harder to convince people that there is actually truth. You know, if you're out there trying to evangelize and trying to get these discussions started, you're probably running into that. See? You know, well, and, you know, everything's true. Hang on there, Ray. So, so what we have here is we have a massive, we have a pendulum of history here, you know, that at one point was swinging toward the Bible and was in favor of the Bible. And God probably orchestrated that to some degree, and because he lets man have his free will too. But the result was you had the development of the restoration movement, you know, the bringing of the church back into existence, spreading like wildfire. Okay? And now, see, we're a lot further down the road. That resistance is entrenched. See, you know, it's working through the History Channel, National Geographic, Discovery, you know, Prime Time. You know, I mean, it's working in the education system. See, when you got a country that massively rejects the idea that you can teach intelligent design, you know, that the idea of intelligent design has too many religious overtones, you know, that pendulum has swung a long way. Somebody does not want the kids to get an idea that there's a designer out there. And so, you know, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. It really is a war for the minds of men. And that's why going and making disciples on the individual basis is the only way that we're going to win any segment of that war. Because it's only by being in the homes and answering the questions and taking the time you could actually move people across those barriers. And another thing I can tell you have to work through a lot of people to find one individual that is interested enough to continue that discussion. You just have to. And so don't get discouraged about it. Just understand that, you know, that's... I mean, when our kids were little, we used to go pick huckleberries. So we'd like to go up Little Bear Creek out south of Gallatin Gateway because we had some nice huckleberry patches out there. Some years, the huckleberries were kind of thin. You know, some years, there's lots of huckleberries. And, you know, and if it was years where the huckleberries were thin, you just had to do more work to get the same amount of huckleberries. And we're just in a position where we're having to do a lot of work, you know, to get one person. But that's okay. You know, it still doesn't lessen the value of that one person. And the hard thing is just to be sure that you keep your, you know, keep your positive attitude in the midst of that. Because if you keep thinking your goal is to have big and massive results and that you're coming in with this great, awesome news that's going to change people's eternity and change people's lives and that they're, you know, everybody you meet is going to be just excited to hear that, you know, that's, you know, you're fooling yourself. So you have to be smart about it and recognize what you're up against. Now, I'm not sure if I answered your question, Charlie, but, that's where we're at. See, I think Rain, Tom, and Mel, okay? Can you hear Rain?
Well, that was a big nutshell, in a nutshell. One of the things that, you know, I find most challenging is in talking to other people is that because of the massive influence of Christianity in America, there's still that large residual effect that it's had. And then the false doctrines that are out there, I think this goes along with with Charlie's question. Point before is that there's this tendency that I feel that we're trying to convert the converted, convert those who feel they're already converted. You follow me on that?
Yeah, but that's part of your work.
No, I understand that. Yeah. I know, but if I approach things with that viewpoint, then the power of the gospel message, then I can be excited mm-hmm. about what I bring to them. I can be thoroughly accurate and share with them the fact that truth does exist, because if I go into the daily work hopeless or thinking that I'm fooling myself, then the excitement, the honesty level isn't going to be there possibly when that one person, I might skip over the labor that somebody else has done in that guy's life when God crosses my path with his. But one of the things about...
Can I catch a couple of these other comments first? Yeah, and I'll get right back.
We live in a world right now where everybody seems to be so preoccupied with so many other things, and the way things are today may not be the way things are tomorrow. And while we need to be ready in season and out of season, tomorrow the opportunities may be vastly greater than they are today. Take advantage of what you can do now, but be ready for what you can do tomorrow, because I personally do not believe that the way things are today in America is the way they're going to be in a year or 2 years or 5 years from now. We're looking at drastic change, and we need to be positioned as a body of believers to be able to reap the harvest that's going to come.
Confessions of a Gospel Hitman.
With the present rate of shrinkage of the sun, with the evolution chart of time, how far back in time would we have to go for Mercury, Mars, and the Earth to be within the sun?
Well, you don't have to go back, but about, I think, 20,000, maybe. I'll have to check on that. Because I can't remember exactly how far Mercury is from the sun. I know if you go back 100,000 years, the sun is basically touching the Earth. So,
100,000. Yeah. What about the 2.5 billion?
Yeah. See, it's what they try to do is they postulate that the sun kind of periodically shrinks and expands and goes through cycles. That's what they try to do. They're ignoring the fact that the way sun gets its energy is by four hydrogen atoms being squished to one helium atom. So you're going to get that shrinkage, and they're denying that.
When the sun was bigger, its rate of shrinkage was greater, too.
We wouldn't know. Okay. And actually, the sun is so large that even the rate of shrinking is, at the time span that we're looking at, is pretty minimal. But earlier records of solar eclipses show that the sun was disk of the sun was actually a little bit bigger than the moon. Where it hit, where ours is, of course, the disk of the sun is slightly less than the moon.
I was just going to mention one thing that stood out in the book of Acts was when, kind of piggybacking on the question that Charlie asked and the answers that you gave, was that this guy Theudas, at the time that the church began, had proclaimed to be someone. It doesn't say who he proclaimed to be, but he claimed to be somebody important enough that 400 guys followed him, and then Judas of Galilee rose up and did the same thing. And so Gamaliel, had provided some instruction to the Jewish leaders there to kind of, it would probably be wise for them not to be found working against God if that was actually what was going to happen. And if these guys died, well, they didn't resurrect from the dead. That proves that if they were trying to be somebody, they could have been trying to be Jesus. So that's what these guys may have been faced with as the New Testament got, before even maybe the New Testament got off the ground, was people imitating Christ, because there were people who knew what the Jews should be looking for, and Jesus had said...
Okay, let me interrupt you there. Actually, those guys were not claiming to be Christ. They were creating rebellions against the Roman Empire.
Okay, because the only reason why I had mentioned that is in, I think it was in John, or Jesus had said in John chapter 9, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. All right, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, so were there people imitating the Christ before?
There were always guys that were claiming to be the Christ or the Messiah for some reason, you know. But makes that the difference. Yeah, which still continues to make the difference. Yeah. Further comments, Charlie, and then Cliff.
I wanted to touch on something that you mentioned earlier. This has also been on my mind, and this is a perfect topic for it. You mentioned that the written word has outlasted in the strength of the church, the gifts. However, if the gifts had lasted till today or till Jesus comes, how do we know that the written word would have been more powerful than say somebody that was able to perform a miracle and confirm what they were doing was true in the midst of the confusion that we have?
It's a great question. Answer that's 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, where Paul said we know in part, you know, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, the partial will be done away. You know, he said, when I was a man, or when I was a child, I thought as a child, reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with the childish things. So,
where did the gifts fail then?
Well,
I understand that, and I believe that, and I know that God had the wisdom to know that the written word was going to outlast what a gift would outlast. But where did the gift fail then?
The gift fails because the memory connected with the, you know, seeing the gift at work fails.
So a miracle or an ability to prophesy would only be temporary for somebody to actually come to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ for the most part.
And that's why the prophetic writings always emphasize the word of God that performs its work in you. I'm writing these things to remind you what you're already taught. See, it's the, you know, long term, it's the printed page that really does the job on the soul, probably also by God's design. But the miracles are great advertising. Now, the problem today is, you know, I mean, right across from Disneyland, I know some of you probably see it, there's this miracle tabernacle deal, healings every weekend. And so, the challenge, of course, is the fake guys are going to, you know, their false advertising is going to overshadow the true advertising. So we're back to what's solid, you know, and that's the printed page. But in the first century, where the miracles were a new thing, you know, and could actually be performed in a little bit more indigenous culture. See, then, you know, they would spread like wildfire.
Yeah, the miracles were to confirm words that were spoken, that the words were true. Now we have those words. They've all been spoken. And so that's what's significant to us today. But every, going back to your first question, almost every book in the New Testament has very stern warnings against false teachers. It was evident that as the apostles were fading out, that the eyewitnesses of his resurrection and those that performed the miracles were going to be fading away. And so the New Testament writers, they actually know that Gnosticism is coming before it even comes. It's like today, there are those that deny that the Holocaust took place. Well, you know, 25 years ago, I met a guy that was in the concentration camp, and the only way he survived is he found a way to get inside one of the walls, and he actually hid in there when they were taking people away, and then when they brought more people, he would come back out and he'd be with them. He had to not tell anybody, let everybody else go to their death. That's how he survived. Well, how would you like to try and convince him that the Holocaust didn't take place? Well, you couldn't do that. And you couldn't convince the apostles that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. But when they were gone, then you have this Gnostic teaching. But, you know, Peter points out that false prophets arose among the people. And just, you know, in the same way, false teachers were going to rise among the church. And so to be false teachers, they have to have the teaching to distort, which is that lag time, that dwell time that you're talking about.
Yeah, they got to start with something they can pervert. They can't create it; they can only pervert it. So that's, you know, that's our warfare. And actually, see, that ties in with why Malachi is telling them to remember, you know, the word, you know, that God spoke at Horeb. You know, remember those statutes. See, that's what's going to keep the Jewish people preserved and ready for Jesus to come. It's going back to actually, in their case, even that which was written. See? And as you recall, the great reform that was able to be accomplished through Ezra was, you know, getting the people together and reading the Word of God to them. See, so these things all tie together. So, further comments? Tom.
You had quoted a scripture that talked about how the gospel had been preached to all creation. You could be running into some people at some point that would say, well, what about the New World? What about the Indians? They didn't get the gospel preached to them. Now, I don't want to go down the Joseph Smith road. And, you know, how would you answer that? I kind of have my own thoughts, but what would your response to that be as far as the being preached to all creation 2000 years ago?
I actually get that question periodically. I was having a Bible study in Clyde Park, and there were some people from Canada that were present, and they, you know, they said that they believed the Bible was the absolute true Word of God. And then they got to talk about the Native American belief system and how neat the Native American belief system was. And I said, well, it's pure paganism. And they got highly offended, and they said, well, their belief system is just as good as ours. And I said, so you said you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yeah. And you believe you believe that the Native American religion is also equally valid? Oh, yeah. Okay. Now, once again, we have a postmodern disconnect there. But then the question came up, well, are you saying that the gospel went to these people? I said, yes. See, because Paul and the Holy Spirit know in Colossians 1:23, and you can see how it happened. I mean, we know, for example, that the Apostle Thomas died in India, okay? Thomas. And then, you know, we don't really have much of a record of anything else. If you ever read Stuart McBurney's book, In Search of the 12 Apostles, you know, got a lot of confusion factors in there. But you can see how just the way it spread, you know. Gospel tends to travel on the trade routes. There's a pretty good sized trade route clear into China, right? Well, what do you think some guy's going to do? Some guy's going to get on that trade route. He's going to take a trip to China. And so what's going to happen? People are going to be converted. You know, step by step, it's going to spread to some guys that are, you know, Eskimos in Siberia. Well, what are some of the Eskimos in Siberia going to do? They're going to cross over to their relatives that they know are Eskimos in Alaska. See, I mean, and that's just how it keeps going. And you remember Don Patton's stuff where, you know, he showed the stuff out of Peru there where there's masks, you know, that are clearly African and some of the masks that are clearly Chinese, you know, including the pigtails and all that stuff. And, you know, the point that he was making in that is that there's been a lot more back and forth travel to the New World, and particularly from the Asian side, but even from Africa. I mean, there's no other way to explain a guy with African type features other than the fact that Africans were there, or there was some sort of traffic with people that had contact with Africa. So, you know, to assume that Columbus was the first guy to America, you know, is a false assumption. And exactly when the land bridge closed or opened up, or the water, the Bering Sea, if you look at the world map there and you look between Alaska and Siberia, that's only 30 meters deep. Okay, that's 100 feet. Okay, we know that the ocean basin, or the sea level, has risen about 300 feet since the time of the flood. See, and we know that there used to be that land bridge that was open between Alaska and Siberia, you know, where they could actually walk across. We also know Who was the guy that headed up England during World War II? Prime Minister. Churchill. In Churchill's History of the English-Speaking Peoples, you know, he documents that at one time, see, the England and Britain was not an island. That what now is the British Channel was, they actually rode across it. See, and then the water level raised. No, the same thing's true with the Black Sea. The Black Sea at one time was a freshwater sea, but when the ocean level raised enough that, you know, that the waters of the Mediterranean came up, and then it poured through the Straits of Bosphorus. Bosphorus means Oxford. Well, there's no Oxford in the Bosphorus now. But see, so there's just a lot of things back there that that we don't know. And it's so it's very easy for the gospel who have got transported by the word of mouth method to the new world, you know, just like how it always spreads. And, you know, there's pretty good evidence that Patrick of Ireland, who wasn't Catholic at all, by the way, that Patrick actually could have stepped into our assembly and preached the same types of gospel that we preach and wouldn't have had any significant, shall we say, theological differences. So there's been a lot of stuff going on that is just, you can't put a handle on all of it. So when Paul and the Holy Spirit say that the gospel was preached to the entire creation in that first century, you know, then you can take their word for it. Maybe Paul didn't know the whole world, but the Holy Spirit did. You know. So that's how I usually go about answering that. Dan?
Now, I'm afraid I can't quote the source on this, but I remember hearing sometime that pre-Columbus, there have been artifacts in Native American culture that represent some Christian symbolism, like crosses and stuff like that. Now, is that true?
Well, we know it's a matter of record that the Norsemen were, you know, actually established colonies in what's now Canada. How much other stuff, you know, came, you know, it's really hard to document. But, yeah, there's all kind. I mean, indications are that among the Mandan Indians in North Dakota, there were blue-eyed and blonde guys that were descendants from a Welsh guy that sailed, and they still made the same type of boats that they do in Wales. I mean, so, you know, how much interaction there's been in the world, you just can't know. So, but God knows. And that's the point, is that the gospel has gone, and it's exciting to think that it has gone. And when God wants to get it there again, he certainly can, and he certainly will. And like Tom was pointing out, you know, we need to continue to set the stage for spiritual revolution, because right now, everybody's pretty much fat and sassy, you know, in Western culture. But, you know, you take some major economic downturns and, you know, a few things shaken, you might find a lot of people out there trying to rediscover their faith. rediscover a faith, because at some point when you got nothing else to hang on to but God, you might just look in that direction. And, of course, the other forces are doing everything they can to lay the groundwork so that people don't look for God. But like you actually point out, Charlie, there's a tremendous biblical base in this country that does not exist in any other country in the world. And that biblical base has not yet been tested. And they're working to destroy it as rapidly as they can. But I keep reading these publications, and they say, in spite of their best efforts, and they're lamenting and crying and moaning, in spite of their best efforts, 50% of all college student graduates still believe in creation. Yeah. See, I mean, there's lots of reasons for it. 30% of biology teachers believe in creation. You know, this story isn't told yet. See, our job, you know, is to be faithful. Being faithful means to be doing what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be doing it, with the attitude you're supposed to be doing it with. know, it just comes down to that simple. So, you know, stay excited. You know, you just don't know what's around the corner. You know, recognize, yeah, there's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to listen to you. And but I've always said I'm excited when I get a no, because I know that every no gets me just that much closer to a yes. See? And when, you know, when I get turned down for a Bible study, well, praise the Lord, because, you know, I got an open slot for somebody that's interested. You know? And that's how you really got to look at those things. So, well, shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're very appreciative of the blessings you've given us, and we appreciate, Father, the opportunity we have to actually have this discussion that kind of begin with remembering the law of Moses, God's servant, and statutes and ordinances which were commanded in Sinai. Pray, Father, that you help us to have a super positive, exciting rest of the week, and help us to engage in those creative conversations that wherever there's a possibility, somebody will be drawn to you. Help us to appreciate the church and all that you've done for us through the church, Father. The church is your agency by which you accomplish things. Now, Father, help us to work together as a great team and to set the stage for the basis of that spiritual revolution. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.